Good morning. We have been looking at Acts. So walking through the book of Acts. So looking at really the unstoppable wave of the gospel. We've been looking at how really the early church started. What did it look like? What did it feel like? What were some of the things that they were doing? And what are the sermons that they preached? And you see consistently as Peter has been preaching and as he's been speaking, you see this death, burial, and resurrection for salvation. It's over and over again in the text. We're looking at this idea of how did we get here? How did we get to this place? In 2018, that we're sitting in a church hearing the word of God preached. How did we get from that place to this place? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I think it tells us, and it's right here. Stand up again. Let's read this together, because this is how we got here. If you would read with me, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. Ends of the earth, we're here. So you guys can sit down. And it's made it here, and that's good, right? That God's word has made it here. That people have witnessed who Jesus is, death, burial, resurrection throughout the ages to get us to this place, 2018 in Houghton, Michigan. We looked at chapter 1, and we saw in there that in chapter 1, Jesus is with them, and he ascends into heaven, and they're told to go and to wait. And they began to pray, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, we see the filling of the Holy Spirit, which we see this power of the Spirit on display. And we see it in many ways. But one of them is this guy by the name of Peter, the Apostle Peter. He begins to preach. And remember, Peter's this coward who had denied Jesus, who was scared. He begins to preach with this incredible authority, this incredible ability. He preaches this like beastly sermon, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus. And that is the start of the church, not a church, but the church in like the Ohio State, that kind of idea. It's like the church starts right there. And all the way from there to here, we stand because of people witnessing who Jesus is, what he has done in their life, and this constant witness that is all through the book of Acts, that you see this idea of witnessing, speaking of the truth of how Jesus has changed their life. In Acts 3 and 4, we find ourselves in the continuation of this movement of the gospel as it washes over people. It's this narrative of the gospel resting on the person of Jesus Christ and people moving toward this idea of repentance and new relationship with God. In chapter 3, we have Peter and John. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're walking to the temple, which is crazy in and of itself, because remember, Peter, he was scared, and he was running from the temple. He's running from those things, and now he's walking to the temple, and he's going to pray, and they meet this guy. He's a beggar, and he's sitting there, and he's begging them for money, and Peter says, hey, you look at me. I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but what I do have, I'll give to you. And he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up. And he stands up, and the story goes on, and it tells us that this guy had been lame from birth, is now walking, not just walking, he's leaping and praising God. He's on the arms of Peter and John. They go into the temple. This guy who should not walk, shouldn't have not walked, he's this lame guy from birth, rises up through the power of the name of Jesus. And I love Peter. If you track Peter all the way through, we think of him kind of like the Apostle Peter, right? But he's just like this raw dude. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't change Peter, right? Like if you look at Peter when he's hanging out with Jesus, he says these like off the cuff, crazy things at times, off the cuff, brilliant things at times. He sees it and he'll say it and spray it what's in him. And the Spirit is directing him, and he is bold with the gospel. And he takes advantage, and he begins to speak, and he begins to tell people after they see this lame man in the temple. They start gathering around, and he begins to preach the gospel. I love Peter. He's not very PC at times. His word choices are probably not always the greatest, but he's empowered. He's still Peter. Like, it's him empowered by the Holy Spirit. We get to chapter 4. Remember that the writer of Luke and the writer of Acts are the same person. They're Luke. So Luke is this historian, and he's writing to his buddy Theophilus. He's writing to him, and he's trying to help him in his faith, and he's trying to help to move him in his faith. And remember, he's writing an orderly account. So what we'll see at the beginning is that Luke, as he's writing these things out, he's helping Theophilus to wrestle with something. We're going to wrestle with today, I think, what Luke in chapter 4 of Acts wanted us to wrestle with is this idea of unbelief, the nature of unbelief. And so he goes on and he begins to orderly write down this historical understanding of what had happened. And he lays out this very intentionally in the first four verses in Acts chapter 4. He says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. There is a ton of things going on in these four verses, and there's a reason I think he orders it in this way. It starts off by saying that the temple guard and the Sadducees were these ruling religious sect in Israel. It's like the chief priest, these ruling guys who had power in networking to Rome. They were also very wealthy, and they were very powerful people. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. With that, they did not believe in the resurrection. So they were greatly disturbed, or if you have an ESV Bible, it probably says annoyed. As Peter and John are preaching and speaking to people, it says they were annoyed by this. They were disturbed by this. But I don't think this is like, it captures the word meaning. Because I think when I'm annoyed, I'm annoyed by a fly, right? Like I'm trying to knock the fly away. But this is a different picture that this word gives us. It's grieved by this. It's angry. It's mad. It's frustrated. It's deeply bothered by what they're talking about. So much so that it says that they lay their hands, they grab them, and this is not in a gospel way. They cuff them and they haul them off to prison. And what's crazy, and I think this is the interesting part of the ordering, it says now people come to know Christ. Isn't that weird? We could go, well, that's a testament of Peter and John. And I think that's partially true in the power of the gospel in their life. But I actually think it's a testament to the power of the gospel. It's a power of the Holy Spirit working in these people's lives. It would be like if somebody came in here right now and said, you know, you stopped speaking about Jesus, and they handcuffed me, and I said, hey, does anybody want to know Jesus? And some of you would raise your hand, and others of you go, no, that dude's crazy. Take him to Barraga, or take him to Jackson. Put him in prison. We don't care. And others would go, no, I'm in. But that's the power of the gospel, is to grab the human heart and rip it from self-worship to worship of Christ. That is the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's able to do that, and able to, and you see this in this passage, that it moves these men to know who Jesus is. And so notice that it says that there's 5,000 are counted in the first part of the church. Peter, he preaches, and 3,000, it says. Now there are 5,000, and it says 5,000 men. So many of those men had wives. They probably had children. So we're thinking over 10,000 at this point. This is like a mega church that they're working off of here. And this is, the Holy Spirit has arrived and is moving. And it started, remember, with 120 in an upper room praying for the Spirit to come. Peter and John are arrested. And the next day they have to stand before the council. The reason that they're arrested and they're put into jail is because, notice this, it says, and because it was evening. So you could not try somebody if it was late in the evening, like past 4 o'clock, on a life or death situation. So think about that for a moment. These people knew why they were being arrested and that they're going to have to stand trial. And it still says the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God to change man's heart happened in there. And they said, hey, we're in with Jesus. This is amazing, that those first four verses. So then it goes on in verse 5. And they have to stand before the rulers and elders and the teachers of the law. And they met in Jerusalem. And Ananias, the high priest, was there. And so was Caiaphas and John and Alexander. And Luke starts to name drop. Isn't that weird? Why does he do that? Why is he name dropping? Why is he telling us the people that are there? What he's trying to help us to see, and this is what I think he's trying to help Theophilus see, these are the big dogs. This is the varsity team. These are the people who could stop. These are the wave breakers of the gospel. These are the ones who could stop it. If anyone could stop the wave of the gospel, it's these guys. These are the most powerful men in the religious sect. They could be the ones to stop this. And so he starts to name drop in this moment. It also contrasts who Peter and John are. In verse 13, it talks about Peter and John and how these people saw them, and it says that they were uneducated or unschooled. The Greek word there is the word we get our idiots from. It wasn't just that they were unschooled, it was that they didn't understand this. They shouldn't have had this understanding. We'll get to that in just a moment, the power of that. They were B-teamers. They didn't have a rabbi. They didn't have someone that taught them like these men had. So you see this contrast within the text. And then in verse 9, it gives what they were actually saying to them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, that's verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then he goes on. In verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So, what's going on here? You have Peter. You have John, they're speaking boldly about the resurrection of Christ, and you have another character in the story. The character's the cripple guy. He's standing there with them. The facts, the evidence is there right in front of them, and they're going, hey, this happened because of the name of Jesus, because of the power of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. If you're asking us about that, look, he's right here. What Luke, I think, is trying to help us to see is the opposition of the gospel, the nature of unbelief. It's not a differing of opinion. It's not a differing of ideas. There's something more complex going on here. There's something more happening when someone doesn't believe or they're in opposition to the good news of Jesus Christ. You cannot miss that Peter and John and the crippled guy are from chapter 3 is standing right next to him. There is no confusion of the miracle. This is the smoking gun. There's no way around this one. They cannot deny the power because it's standing in front of the council. What Luke is trying to help us to see, it is the facts are in front of the religious leaders. They had nothing to say in opposition in verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we, look at that, cannot deny it. We can't deny it. The facts are there. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in the name. Here we have the nature of unbelief. Oftentimes people will say, Christianity doesn't make sense. If you can just present the facts, then I would believe. What Luke is trying to help us to see is that there is much more going on in the hardness of heart than just a fact check or an exchange of beliefs. There's more than that going on. You know, I have the great privilege of hanging out with some brilliant, brilliant men. I sit there and we read books. We read books that there are these sciencey books on Wednesdays together. And we talk about like how like it's almost, you can't disprove that there's something, that there's an intelligent design at the very least, that there's some design to this world. And we read these books and it's an encouragement to my faith and it's an encouragement to their faith. And it gives them some talking points as they go off to the university and to their place where they can have these dialogues. But what we also talk about is it's not just about the facts. There's something more complex going on. When someone says, hey, I don't believe in this, it's often the hardness of their hearts. It's not that they don't know. And I'm not saying that apologetics is bad. I'm saying that is good. And you should have answers, because some people have legitimate questions that they need to understand before they can make that. But what I'm saying is that movement of the gospel in their heart is this ripping out from the spirit, the worship of self, and giving up that control and worship to Jesus and Jesus alone. And that is a supernatural thing. That is not something you and I can do. And if you walk into a situation and go, hey, I'm just going to share the gospel, and you're not going, Holy Spirit, you need to do something here, then you're going in ill-equipped. You're going in ill-equipped, because it is a supernatural thing for someone to give up control. It's not just about the facts. You can win the argument and still people not respond to the gospel. That you can present all the facts of who Jesus is, the historical Jesus, the reason the Bible is the Bible, the reason that it's documented. You can present all of that stuff and people go, no. Why is there evil in the world? They just move the argument because there's a hardness in the heart of man. It's about control. And I think that's what Luke is trying to get to in this moment. The dude is standing in front of them. The miracle is real. And they're going, hey, we can't deny it, but let's tell them not to use this anymore. Not, holy smokes, Jesus is alive. It didn't tear their hearts. It didn't move them, because it was about control. It's a work of the Spirit to tear the heart of man away from self-worship to worship of Jesus. And it's always an emotional response, because we do not want to give that up. We do not want to give that up, because deep down from the very beginning, we don't want someone else to say, hey, I get to run your life. We don't. The reality is no human wakes up going, oh, Jesus, take the wheel. We're like, uh-uh. Jesus, don't touch my steering wheel. It's more like, get in the back seat and be quiet, and if you keep talking, I'm going to drop you off. That's the picture of the human heart. It's hard. Even if you accepted the gospel, it's a daily battle to surrender our lives to Him. Even if we're screwing up our lives, and we know we're screwing up our lives, it's this thing we're going, no, I'm not giving up control. I'm not going to do that. These religious leaders are working hard, hard to maintain control. They wanted to maintain control of the situation. They wanted to maintain how others viewed them. They wanted to maintain control on how they viewed themselves. They wanted to maintain the power and the influence they had. They wanted to maintain their lucrative business. There is one scholar who said that the Sadducees, they would sell their own mother to keep control. Sell their own mother. In this picture, he's standing, the facts are there, and they deny it. They don't deny it. They say, we can't deny it. It's there. It's not about the facts in this thing. They want to have control. I say that statement about them, and it wasn't about truth, it was about control. They were willing to live under the facade of the lie and ignore the truth in order to maintain control. And I say that, and most of us, as we're thinking through that, go, they're so silly. Why do they do that? And the reality is we do it too. When Jesus steps on the scene in our lives and he demands us to lay everything down, you lay your career down. You lay your family down. You lay your identity down. You lay your status down. We go, man, that's scary, right? That's a scary thing to not be in control, or at least think we're in control. I'd rather stay within the grips of the enemy than give up that control. If you're here today and you're not trusting in the Lord, you are choosing to remain enslaved to the enemy. The Bible says this, the enemy only has harm for his desire for you because you are too scared to turn away and find that on the other side, repentance, what does it say in chapter 3? Repentance brings refreshment. You're choosing it. It's like an abuse victim never able to see themselves outside of abuse. So they're willing to stay within abuse because they can't see themselves any other way than an abuse victim. It's too scary of a thought. They would rather stay in a dangerous, harmful situation. That is unbelief. To give up control, I would rather stay in the grips of the enemy. This is what I think Luke wants us to pay attention to in this passage. Peter comes up against these wave breakers, these ones who can stop the movement of the gospel. Throughout this chapter, and we're not going to get through the whole chapter, they're trying this in various ways. And he comes up against it in one place. He begins to preach in verse 12. He preaches the exclusivity of Jesus. And he says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is exclusive, and it makes me uncomfortable, and it makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? But why? Why? Because it means that you don't bring anything to the table. It's not that you earn your salvation. It's not that you're good enough. It's not that you're sincere enough. It's none of your good works. Those don't matter on the table of salvation. It doesn't matter how good you are, how good you smell, or what family you are from. None of that matters. You go to the table that God has prepared for you. Everything is moved off the table but one thing and one thing only, and that is Jesus. That's how you get there. That's how you get the invitation. It's through him and him alone. This is the gospel. It is through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Peter preaches this over and over and over and over again. You cannot earn, and I'm glad we can't earn our salvation, because we could never, never measure up. It's not how sincere you are. And this is offensive to these leaders, and it's offensive not only to unbelievers, but to us. Because it's hard to think of ourselves in that way. It's hard to walk into the view of the truth of who we really are. We live in a time where many Christians say things like, I embrace the gospel for me, but so-and-so, they're really good people. And so kind of, so what? Like, they don't embrace Jesus. Well, you know, they're Muslims, and so what? Hear me. This is a big, big so what. Because this, you've just, in that moment, in that so what, you've minimized who Jesus Christ is. The moment that you add good works, sincerity to the equation of salvation, you've ripped away the power of the gospel. You have not improved it. You are not more loving by doing this. What you've really done is you've looked Jesus in the face and you've said, your death, burial, and resurrection, it didn't matter. In the same breath, you've indicted the Father. Remember Jesus, the evening before the darkest day in human history, Jesus is going to go to the cross. This is the most unjust act that humans have ever done. This guy did not do anything, and he's murdered on a cross for your sins and my sins. And Jesus is sitting there, and he's sweating so much that the blood's coming from him. And he goes, Father, take this cup of suffering from me, please. But not my will, but your will be done. And we know that the Father didn't do that. Jesus went to the cross. If you say so what to that, what you've done is you've indicted the Father as really an abusive Father. If there's other ways, if there were other ways, why didn't he give it to him? He's a good for nothing dad. It's a big injustice. Jesus went to the cross, but he had to go. Here's the reality. You and I are wicked sinners, and we need a Savior that came from outside of us, and that is Jesus Christ. He had to die to pay for our sins. Oh, how he loved us, that he was willing to go to the cross for us, that he'd laid his life down for his brothers and sisters. Oh, what an example he gave us of how to love through the going to the cross. But the transaction of the cross was someone paying for your sins and my sins, and that is Jesus. He was the only one able to do that. You might be tracking with me right now, and you're going, that's just arrogant. And this is what I say to that. No, I'm just certain. I'm certain about who Jesus says he is. And I place my faith 100% in that. The exclusivity of Jesus is the most gracious, inclusive invitation. The invitation of the gospel is not based on gender. It's not based on color of skin. It's not based on age. It's not based on whether you're good looking or you're just flat out ugly. It's not based on that. It's not based on whether you're good or not good. It can be mean. The invitation of the gospel is for everyone. There's not a person that invitation of the gospel is not for. All come find rest, all find refreshment, all come and find relationship. But you come through Christ and Christ alone. That's what Peter is saying. These rulers didn't want this because it came against their power. It wasn't about facts. It was about control. The moment they said yes to Jesus, it meant that they were building what they were building their lives on. It didn't work. The moment we say yes to Jesus, what we're saying is what we've been building our lives on. It doesn't work. Look at verse 11 with me. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. This is Peter speaking, and he's quoting the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Some translations will say capstone. Remember, he's talking to Jewish people. This is like they knew God all the way through. They knew who he was, and he's saying that this is the capstone. This is the last part of God's plan. But he also says it's the cornerstone. It is the beginning of the plan. It is the thing that shapes everything else. And so if you know anything about cornerstones in their day, everything, all the weight of the building was upon that thing. And so the builder would take as much time in kind of crafting and selecting and chiseling and making that cornerstone good so the whole building would be good. And it would take as much time for that as building the whole other part of it. And what he's saying in this is everything, it rests on this cornerstone. Everything found its definition and meaning in this. If you want a nice house, you need a nice cornerstone, right? If you want a raggedy house, you go with a raggedy cornerstone. Everything depended upon the cornerstone. And Peter steps in and says, this stone which you rejected is the cornerstone of your life. What he's saying is that everything else you have been resting on, every other authority that you have submitted yourself, does not count anymore. Jesus is the only cornerstone to which you should build your life. Jesus is the only authority which you should submit. If you place the eternal weight of the purpose of your life, the satisfaction of your and the fulfillment of your soul on anything else, it's not able to hold up because all other cornerstones, they're raggedy, they're inadequate, and they will disappoint you. Here's why they're so offended by Peter. He's coming against their control, their life system. He's coming against the very reason that they live. And he's saying that cornerstone that you've placed all your faith and all your trust and all your hope and all that in, and you think it is the thing. It's not. Peter is being super gracious in this moment by telling them that their cornerstone doesn't work. For us to lay our lives on anything other than Jesus, your career, your spouse, your status, your future spouse, your future, your money, if you lay anything eternal on that, you will smash it. Because it's not meant to hold that. It'd be like trying to take a fly. Let's say we had a fly and we could train this fly. He's our little buddy. And we put him in CrossFit, right? Every day we put our little fly in CrossFit and he's doing his thing and jumping around. And then after that, we put him in powerlifting because our hope is that he's going to hold up our elephant someday, right? We could train and train and train and train. And when Mr. Elephant went to sit down, what would happen to Mr. Fly? That's it. He's done. This is what Peter is saying. Like all these other things that you're putting your hope in, they cannot hold the weight of this. They cannot hold the eternal purpose of this. They cannot hold it up because they're not designed to. Jesus is the only one who has designed it. So what he's trying to tell us is this. Your wife, and I mean this in the most loving way, she's a raggedy cornerstone. Your career, it's a raggedy cornerstone. Your status, raggedy cornerstone. Your husband, he's a raggedy cornerstone. Your money is a raggedy cornerstone. Your future is a raggedy cornerstone. Same thing for anything you put your trust in that isn't Jesus to hold the keys of your life. It will disappoint. Jesus is the only one who has the muscle to hold the weight of eternal purpose, to hold up the satisfaction, the fulfillment of your soul. He's the only one. The band's going to come. I'm just going to ask you a couple questions as they come and we finish today. This chapter is really long. You should read the rest of it. It's really good. I didn't have time to get to it all today. But today I've told you some things that are difficult. They're difficult for me. They were difficult for these religious leaders. But the invitation, when the gospel is preached, it's an invitation to blessing. It's always an invitation to blessing and refreshment. Don't get me wrong, though. It comes through seeing the truth. You see yourself as you are, and it's not always good. It's really bad. And then there's the gospel, who takes your heart, and it changes it in an incredible way. For some of you today, the challenge is this. Jesus changed your life, and you know this. And you need to tell that story as Peter did and as he spoke about the gospel. Remember, you don't have to have all the theological answers. This is what they say about Peter and John when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary idiots. They were astonished. And they took note, and look at this, that these men have been with Jesus. If you've been with Jesus, you can tell your story. It doesn't matter if it was like you accepted Jesus and you saw that picture of who you are when you were 4. You go, hey, I was a heinous 3-year-old. But I needed Jesus. I needed Jesus. And this is what he's done. You don't have to have all the answers. For some of you today, the Spirit has been convicting you that your heart, there's things in your heart. You may have given your life to Jesus, but there are things you're still holding on to. And there are areas in your life where you go, Jesus, you're not taking the steering wheel. Uh-uh. You get in the back, you be quiet, otherwise I drop you off. And the Spirit's just telling you, I don't know what those things are. But the Spirit's telling you today, hey, you got to give it up. You got to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. In the quietness of your heart, just give it up. Give that up today. Here you go, Jesus. Other of you would go on, man, if this guy's right, the facts are real. Jesus is who he says he is. We can talk about the historical Jesus if you need to, and we can talk about a bunch of other things. But some of you today, you're just struggling, going, I don't know. I don't know who Jesus is in my life, but I want him. And you're struggling to give that up because there's this self-worship that we all have, that we think we're in control. But Jesus is the only one who can bring us from that place of sin to that place of peace, that place where we go, oh man, there's all this mess. Who's going to clean this up? And we can find forgiveness in him. He is it. There's no other way. And if that's your story today, real, real easy. Jesus, I need you. I know I'm a sinner. Thanks for what you did for me on the cross. And if that's your prayer today, it's your day, it's your moment. The Bible says that all of heaven is rejoicing. They're going, woo! Someone has come from being lost. Someone's coming from being dead to alive in that moment. Please text me, call one of the pastors, talk to one of us if that's your story today. Man, we want to celebrate with you. That you went from this place where the Holy Spirit changed you. We didn't change you. I don't have the power to do that. Holy Spirit does, though. And today, through this maybe inadequate message, that you found this hope in Jesus, please tell me. Father, we come humbly just asking that you would change us. God, change those places where it's hard in my heart. I pray for my friends the same. God, that we would tell our story, that we would be witnesses. In 4,018, there would be people, remember those people in Houghton, that were faithful to you, faithful to your story, that changed our story. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen.